where we looked at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, back at the end of chapter 9, in the very last verse, Paul had been talking about his self-discipline as he lives the Christian life and as he fulfills the ministry Christ had given to him. And in the very last verse of chapter 9, he explains one of the concerns that had animated and driven his commitment to self-discipline. He says that he is concerned lest, after having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. So that's to say, Paul is anxious to be an authentic Christian, not simply to be a superficial one so that the appearance is all you get. He wants there to be a reality behind what you can see, more than just the message, but also the man must be gripped and shaped by the gospel. Paul wants to be authentic. And it's easy for us to relate to the challenge of that, isn't it? It's easy to slap a smile on our faces and project piety. We put it on like our Sunday clothes in preparation for being with God's people on the Lord's Day, but Monday to Saturday, our hearts may be very far from the Lord indeed, and we may have wandered off. And so Paul doesn't want to fake it. He wants to be the real thing. He never wants to presume upon grace so that he can shrug and indulge sin, because he knows that presumption like that, when it becomes a way of life, results in disqualification. He knows that it's possible to preach the truth as he did, be a missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was, to exercise great gifts and make a real difference for the good of the lives of others as he did, and still be nothing more than a religious professional only, and having preached to others, himself still be disqualified. It's a sober warning at the end of chapter 9 about the dangers of presumption. And that's the theme that he continues as he turns to address the Corinthians and us at the beginning of chapter 10. So he's still dealing here with the danger of presumption. But is Paul here worried about losing his salvation? What about the slogan, once saved, always saved? Isn't that the truth? Haven't we just recited in the Heidelberg Catechism, he has fully paid for all my sins and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil? Well, the problem with the slogans is that they very often fail to really deal with the reality of biblical nuance. When you come to texts like the one before us now or at the end of chapter 9, it's very hard to square them with once saved, always saved, at least when understood to mean that when you've made a declaration, a decision for Jesus, it doesn't really matter how you live. Once saved, always saved can sometimes lead us to think, after I make a commitment to Jesus, I'm done, I'm secure, no matter how I live my life. But that is not at all the teaching of Scripture, as we'll see from our passage this afternoon. A better way to summarize biblical teaching is to use the language of perseverance, because perseverance is not only the promise of God to every one of his children that he will secure and preserve his people so that they will infallibly and certainly persevere to the end. That's the great promise of God to us. But also simultaneously our responsibility. The way in which God keeps that promise to us that he will preserve us and keep us securely to the end is by enabling us to persevere with him. And one of the ways in which he enables us to persevere is by wielding the scriptures in our hearts and warning us about the dangers of presumption, by showing us where the danger lies and warning us to flee from it to safety. Imagine a father who sees a little child reaching up to the stovetop to grip the handle of a pot of boiling water. There's a stern warning, and there's an intervention, and an explanation perhaps of the consequences of disobedience that are terrible even to contemplate. And yet every word of that warning beats with a father's love for his beloved child, doesn't it? He wants to secure the child, keep him from danger and preserve him from tragedy. And that is how we are to receive the exhortation in our text here this afternoon. It's filled with stern warning, but every word of it beats with a father's love for his children as he seeks to protect us and preserve us and to enable us to persevere. So before we read it, we're going to pray, but first I'm just going to outline the main contours of the passage so that you can follow along as we read and study it together. Verses 1 to 5, Paul gives some examples to warn us. And in particular, he directs our attention to the experience of the fathers of the nation of Israel during the Exodus. Then in verses 6 to 12, he provides exhortations to direct us. So based on those examples, here's some rather straightforward, pretty blunt exhortations to direct us. And then thirdly, in verse 13, there's a marvelous word of encouragement to help us and encourage us and comfort us. So examples to warn us, exhortations to direct us, and some encouragement to help and comfort us. So let's bow now in a moment of prayer as we ask the Lord to speak to us through this, his word. Let's pray. Father God, we know that we need the light of truth to shine in our lives. And so we ask you would wield this word before us now, and that we might see the living word, Jesus Christ, that he may subdue our sin and bring grace to bear, that we may live for his glory and persevere to the end. In his holy name we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 10, from 1 to 13. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Thus far, the word of God. On Monday, the 20th of February last year, there was a group of teenagers enjoying themselves in Central Park in Manhattan, New York. And they walked out onto the ice on one of the ponds there. And they were jumping around and laughing and joking, enjoying their time together, taking selfies on the ice. When all of a sudden the ice gave way beneath their feet and they were all plunged into frigid waters. Some passers-by saw the whole thing happen and they jumped in to try and rescue the teenagers and were soon swamped themselves by desperate and terrified children who began to cling to them in their fear. So now both the teenagers and their would-be rescuers were in grave danger. Mercifully, in the kindness of God, the fire department arrived in time, was able to drag them from the freezing water safely to the shore, averting by quite a narrow margin what could have been a terrible tragedy. So as you read this passage together, it's almost as though the Apostle Paul was standing on the shoreline pleading with us to get off the thin ice, understanding that beneath the Corinthians' feet, the ice is awfully thin and they need to get to safety, to get off the thin ice, lest it break under their feet and tragedy ensue. Paul is warning us and pleading with us to flee the dangers of presumption that allow us to indulge in sin and assume that everything will be well. And he begins that warning by offering us some important examples to warn us. If you look at verses 1 to 5, first of all, we're back in the story of the Exodus, where Israel was led by the Lord out of Egypt into the promised land, through the wilderness, into the land of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Paul is carefully drawing parallels between their experience in the Exodus and ours, between the experience of the fathers of Israel in the Old Covenant and the people of God, both the Corinthians and us, in the New Covenant. Like us, Paul says in verse 1 and 2, the Israelites had a kind of baptism. Do you see that? Verses 1 and 2, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were led through the wilderness by the presence of God, portrayed visibly before them in a pillar of cloud that led them during the day and a pillar of fire that led them in the night. They were led, you'll remember, through dry land, through the middle of the Red Sea, as the Lord parted the waters that they might escape their Egyptian pursuers. And Paul says that being under the cloud like this and passing through the sea like this was a kind of a baptism for them. Well, he reminds us in verses 3 and 4 that even the people of God in the Old Covenant ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink when Moses in Exodus 16 struck the rock after people began to complain. And the water flowed from the rock to quench their thirst. And Paul says there's a sacramental parallel between the Old Testament believers' experience and our own. They had a kind of baptism, and they had a kind of spiritual food and drink. He's thinking here of the analogy of the Lord's Supper, just as we have a kind of spiritual food and drink. And the truth to which these things point, both in the Old Testament and the New, is the same. He says it all points to Christ. Christ is the rock that followed them. Christ is the one to whom all of this pointed, just as baptism and the Lord's Supper today point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, his big point here is that there is a parallel of experience and a continuity between God's people in the Old Covenant and in the New. We have similar sacraments. We have similar spiritual experience. And Christ is at the heart of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant life of faith. Jesus Christ is the one who has held out to God's people then, just as he is to God's people today in the sacramental signs that we enjoy. So now that he's established this analogy between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers, all of us in the Church of Jesus Christ today, the implications of this conclusion, which you'll see in verse 5, land with stunning force, don't you think? Look at verse 5. They were baptized like us. They ate and drank spiritual food like us. They had access to the same sacramental experience as we do. Jesus was offered to them just as he is offered to us. And yet, in verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Of the generation that came out of Egypt and began their pilgrimage toward the promised land, do you remember how many actually made it? Only two, Joshua and Caleb. Beware of the danger of presumption. That's the warning of the passage. We may be standing on very thin ice. You've been baptized. You sit at the Lord's table. You've had spiritual experiences? Well, so did our fathers in the wilderness. And God judged all but two of that first generation. With most of them, God was not pleased. They were scattered. It's the same point Paul was making regarding his own life and ministry back at the end of chapter 9, isn't it? About the danger of being disqualified even after having preached to others. You can have so much. You can enjoy the great privileges and blessings of outward association with a visible church of Jesus Christ, and still you can fail to receive the Savior himself who comes to us and is offered to us through these great privileges. Perhaps the Corinthian church viewed the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper and their visible association with the church as a kind of a flu shot. You know, a sort of inoculation against the possibility of spiritual danger. But Paul says, remember the example of the fathers and be warned. They enjoyed the same privileges, and they faced only destruction in the end. You see, more is needed than outward privilege. You need Jesus Christ himself. What use drinking from the rock if you don't realize that the true rock from which you must drink and live is Christ? What use eating the bread and drinking the cup in the Lord's Supper if you don't actually come by faith to feed on Christ? His body broken and his blood shed for sinners like me and you at Calvary. What protection do you think your baptism affords you or your church membership provides you from the judgment of God if, after receiving these great outward benefits, you neglect the inner spiritual reality that they are intended to and designed to offer you, even Jesus Christ himself? And so, first of all, there are examples here designed to warn us, to remind us not to presume upon God based on our outward privileges, but to pursue the one thing needful to know Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know him? There are examples here to warn us. Then secondly, notice the exhortation Paul bases on these examples, designed to direct us, to give us instruction. There's a comedy sketch of Bob Newhart's set in a counseling room. A client comes in, and no matter what problems this client describes, the response of the counselor is simply, "Stop it. Just stop it." It's essentially what Paul is doing here. They're not particularly difficult or complicated exhortations. They are straightforward challenges to stay away from sin. And sometimes we need to hear that. We need to be told to stop it, to stay away, not to play with fire, not to reach up for the boiling pot on the stovetop. That way lies catastrophe. And that's what Paul is doing here as he continues to reflect on the experience of Israel in the Exodus. And there are four sins in particular that he highlights. Real plagues in the spiritual life of the Corinthian believers, and perhaps they resonate with your own Christian life and experience and struggle with sin as well. They were certainly the besetting sins of Israel during the Exodus. The first of them you'll see here in verse 7 is the sin of idolatry, the sin of idolatry. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to engage in pagan revelry." Paul is thinking here of the events recorded in Exodus 32. You remember the situation. Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the Lord God, and the people at the base of the mountain are getting impatient. And they say to Aaron, "Make us gods." And so he gathers up their jewelry and he casts a golden calf for them and declares, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And they have a great celebration of worship, adoring and worshipping the golden calf. And the comment of the text is that the people during their worship, as part of that worship, sat down to eat and rose up to play or to engage in pagan revelry. They were worshipping an idol. And the Corinthians, in a similar way, have been converted out of the midst of overt and open pagan idolatry. There were temples and statues and idols all over the city. Some of them were actually having a really hard time distancing themselves from the practices and the customs of their old ways. And you may recall that in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul had dealt with the question of whether or not Christians may legitimately eat meat that had once been offered to an idol. And Paul says, actually, as long as you don't cause a weaker Christian to stumble, you're free to do that. But others at Corinth were using that freedom and going a step further. They were worshipping. They were actually attending the sacred meals that were integral elements of pagan idolatry in the temples at Corinth themselves. And we too, though we may not worship literal statues or images, we too have a real idolatry problem. Our great idol, the great idol that all of us struggle with, is the idol of self, surely, the idol of self. Paul is saying that just like the Corinthians were having the Lord's Supper on Sunday, eating the bread and drinking the cup, and then on Monday eating and drinking in the temple of an idol, or like the Israelites would eat the manna and drink the water from the rock, and then at the same time eat and drink as part of pagan worship, as they adore the golden calf. So also we must beware not to give vent to the passions of our flesh in the pursuit of the worship of ourselves. Secondly, Paul mentions the sin of sexual immorality in verse 8. We must not, he says, commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 of them died. This time, Paul has in mind Numbers, chapter 25, where the people of Israel began to practice sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. Interestingly, again, as part of the pagan worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And God destroyed many of them, 23,000 in one day, Paul says, 24,000 altogether. In a similar way, so much of the hypersexualized culture at Corinth was also bound up with the vile practices of the temples of Aphrodite and Apollo that dominated the city. Sexual sin, as seen elsewhere in the book of 1 Corinthians, was a real problem even in the Christians' lives. And we too have a real problem in our culture and society, and perhaps, I dare say it, in the church, with sexual sin. It is everywhere. It is normalized. It is made into entertainment. Pornography is epidemic. The norms of our culture have shifted so that what is acceptable socially and culturally is very different than once it was. There is a kind of sexual obsession. But our sex obsession is part of our worship of self. We're obsessed with sex because we're obsessed with ourselves. Sex, in the culture's mind, is not about love or giving or serving or celebrating someone else. Sex, in our culture's mind, is about expressing ourselves, gratifying ourselves, worshipping ourselves. Thirdly, there's the sin of putting the Lord to the test. Verse 9, putting the Lord to the test. We must not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. This time the reference is to the incident that took place in Numbers chapter 21. The people of God were complaining about the provision of food that God had given them in the wilderness to care for them. They were saying, you know, things were so much better back in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die like this? They were complaining at the provision of God, dissatisfied, and were putting him to the test. Now, isn't it tempting for us, likewise, to be dissatisfied with God's provision for us? To think of life back in Egypt as the happy life and not the hardship and challenges of following Jesus. To say, you know, life before I knew Jesus was so much simpler, and to long for the old days and the old ways. Or perhaps to compare our lot with those of our non-Christian neighbor and think they've got things so much easier. And to complain and to test the goodness and kindness of the Lord. And related to that, there's the final sin Paul mentions in verse 10, the sin of grumbling. We must not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer, the destroying angel. We don't know actually what specific incident Paul has in mind here, because in many ways you can characterize Israel's experience in the wilderness as one of regular and constant grumbling and complaining. And the Lord responded again and again to those complaints with his judgment. But while it may be hard to identify which specific incident Paul has in mind, it is not nearly so difficult to see the analogy with the Corinthians, or perhaps even with ourselves. You may remember the Corinthians were quite unhappy with the Apostle Paul, with his approach, which was not focused on power and shock and awe, but on the simple teaching of the Word of God and the scandalous message of a crucified Christ. They were dissatisfied with God's provision, and they were grumbling against him. In the United Kingdom, it's not uncommon when someone asks, how you're doing, to hear the reply, mustn't grumble. However, it's sometimes said that for Britons, perhaps English in particular, grumbling is something of a national pastime. But however adept the British folk may be at grumbling, they do not have a monopoly on it, do they? We're all tempted to complain sometimes, aren't we? We want bigger, more dramatic experiences of the power and supernatural dynamics of God in our lives. We want revival, and we want it yesterday. We want Billy Graham in the pulpit. We want all our pews filled. We want everything fixed and nothing changed. We want our kids to be happy. We want our marriages to be harmonious. We want our lives to be prosperous. And when they're not, when my sense of entitlement bubbles over, then I begin to grumble. Don't you? And I begin to think to myself, you know, other people are to blame. And maybe, truth be told, Jesus isn't all he's cracked up to be after all. Where's my best life now? What's all this suffering? But Paul says, we must not grumble as some of them did. There's a sober warning. We must not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul does not think that grumbling is a small thing. These are not difficult points to grasp, really, are they? There's no hidden meaning. There's no subtle theological profundity. It's just stop it. Stop it. Stay away. Stop playing with your sin. Beware of presuming upon the grace of God. You're standing on thin ice. Get to the shore. Get to safety. Come back to Jesus, lest the ice give way beneath your feet. And isn't that exactly what he says in verse 12? Verse 12. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's the terrible danger of presumption. When we wander away from the Lord, we're standing on thin ice, and all the while we're telling ourselves we're safe. But we are not safe. Take heed, lest you fall. Hear the warning. Take action. Time to make for the shore. Time to flee back to Jesus. So we have examples here to warn us, exhortations to direct us, and then finally and briefly, there's a marvelous word of encouragement to comfort us. Verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What a precious promise for those of us who are determined to stay in the fight with temptation and sin. What a precious promise. There are three parts to it. Firstly, do not believe the lie that your temptations are unique. You are not a special case. Satan loves to trap us into thinking that our temptations are unique. But when you begin to believe that, you begin to conclude that the usual remedies don't work for me. There really is no help for me because I'm a unique case. But Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And secondly and wonderfully, he says, God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Christians are not powerless in the face of temptation. It's another lie that Satan loves to trap us with. There's nothing you can do. You're helpless. You're in the grip of this thing. You're stuck. And so what do we do when we begin to believe that? We begin to say, if there's nothing I can do, why struggle? Why fight? Since all my struggle is futile, why fight? I'll sign a truce with sin. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now that you have been born again, the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in your heart. And often you will stumble and fall, to be sure. But you are, by the grace of God, more and more able not to sin. Praise the Lord that that's true. The Christian life is not cyclical. Wash, rinse, repeat. That is not the pattern of Christian life. God has made you new, and he will make you new still. You will get the victory one day. Stay in the fight. Stay in it. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And then thirdly and finally, there is a way of escape that God provides in his kindness and providence that we may endure in our temptation. There is always an out. There is always an out. You can turn off the TV screen. You can click away from that site. You can get the filters on all your devices. You can confess your sin to a trusted brother or sister and get the accountability you need. You can cry out for help. You can get out of there. You don't have to stay playing with fire. You can flee temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, the scripture says. You can cry out to the Lord in the midst of the crisis of your temptations. Flee your sin. Stop playing with it. There is good news, isn't there, for those of us who are locked in this daily combat with our sin, that we are not powerless, that this is not hopeless, and that change is possible by the grace of God. That is the promise of the word to you. You are not trapped, believer in Jesus, and so fight on. Heed the warnings. Flee from the thin ice to the shore. Hear the exhortations and stop it. Take action. Make a change. Because the grace of God has provided for you the hope that change will come. And you remember how the Lord Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. In him, there are all the resources that we need, both for forgiveness when temptation overwhelms us and we fall, and for change and progress and transformation that we may not fall in that same way again. So we need to look to him and rest on him and not presume upon his grace, but cling to it with urgency and with desperation, trusting that he is a sufficient Saviour for us in all our trials. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess to you that we have often believed Satan's lies, that we're powerless, we can't resist, so why should we? We believe the lie that we're unique and that our struggles no one else has ever known. And so the remedy that works for others could not possibly work for us. Please forgive us for listening to him. And may we hear the truth today that in Jesus Christ we may be made new, that we may resist sin and flee temptation and find grace for help in our time of need. Help us to do that, we pray, to hear the warning, to get off the ice, and depending on Jesus, to live anew for your glory. In his name and for his glory, we pray. Amen.